Well, tomorrow is Valentine's Day. Someone said, who cares? This is Super Bowl Sunday. Well, that's all right. But I can assure you that for the ladies, tomorrow is more important than tonight. Love is going to be on display, the romantic type of love. There's going to be candy that will be bought and given. There will be flowers that will be bought and given, cards exchanged, and maybe just some time alone together, going somewhere to eat a meal together. But it's a day that has come to traditionally signify romantic love. And so, guys, you've been warned. If you don't do something tomorrow, you're going to be in trouble. But it's a wonderful thing from time to time to be reminded of those that we love, those that we've loved for many, many years, those that we have come to love. It's a good thing to know that and to express that love, because it can grow old. People can be taken for granted. Things can be forgotten. Feelings can be hurt. So it's good to do that. The Bible actually talks about and implies a lot about romantic love. We studied last week about Jacob, and remember that ultimately he worked 14 years for Rachel, the love of his life. And when you read the Old Testament book, the Song of Solomon, it is a book about romantic married love. So the Bible has a lot to say about that. But the Bible also has a lot to say about what we call familial love, that is family love. If you were asked to think about your greatest memory from the Bible, the greatest Bible character in your mind that had love for family, who would you think of? A lot of people say, well, that would have to be Ruth. Ruth, and Naomi, she cared for her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law, who was of a different race of people and who worshiped a different God. A mother-in-law whose husband had died and whose two sons had died. But Ruth refused to leave her mother-in-law. That's family love. You might think of someone like Elkanah. Elkanah was the husband of Hannah. They lived during a period of time when a woman thought that the inability to have children was a curse from God, and that it was one of the worst things that could ever happen, and Hannah could not have children. Oh, we know that she prayed to God, and eventually God blessed her and granted her with a favorable answer to her prayer, and we know that that child that was born to that family was the young man Samuel, who became one of God's greatest prophets. But I love what Elkanah said to his wife in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 8. The Bible says, then said Elkanah to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? She was embarrassed. She was hurt. She was wondering. But Elkanah loved her anyway and didn't care, ultimately, that she could not bear him children because he loved her so much. But again, God did bless her. But in this, we see that family love. You might think about Joseph in the New Testament, who was espoused to Mary. And when he found that Mary was going to have a baby and that it wasn't going to his baby, not knowing what was going on, he could have had her actually put to death. He could have humiliated her, but he loved her. And the Bible said that he was minded to put her away privately so as not to draw undue attention to her and her condition, her situation. He still cared for her. We go forward and we think about Lois, the mother or the grandmother in Eunice. The correct pronunciation is Eunice, but we always say Eunice. That's just the way we say things in Alabama. But the mother and grandmother of Timothy, we think about the love that they had for Timothy because Paul made the comment that he saw the unfeigned, which means the unpretended love, which was in both of them, that they had taught to Timothy. And then he went on later to say, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So there is a great love of family when a parent or a grandparent teaches a child the way of God and brings them to Christ. Well, we think about the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And we say the father of the prodigal son, but I'm going to tell you, friends, there were two prodigals in that story. There was the one who took his belongings and was the prodigal that we recognize because he went away and he wasted his substance on riotous living, the Bible says. And when everything was gone and all hope was gone, there was nothing else he could do, he decided, and the Bible says so introspectively there, he came to himself. And when he came to himself, he came back to his father and he repented, and the father was waiting to receive him with open arms and hugged him around the neck. But I said there were two prodigals. There's another son that was far outside the bounds of an acceptable relationship with the father. He was the one who represented the Pharisees, who thought they were better than everyone else and thought they were the ones who were faithful to God, and that this brother representing those who were not Pharisees, that they were better than them. And he goes and complains to the father. He didn't care if his brother came back. Didn't seem to would have cared if he had died. And he complains to the father. And the father said, "While you were here, was not everything that I had, was it not yours? You were always here with me. Why should I have thrown you a feast when you have been here with me all the time?" The father reasoned with that older son who was sinning against his brother and against his father. But the father reasoned with him, and he did it out of love. Just as he received the prodigal back, and he received him out of love. So in the Bible, we see romantic love, we see familial love, but there is one love that supersedes all of them. And by the way, this is two Sundays in a row that the song leaders have done an outstanding job picking. I asked for one or two of these, but Brother Ron picked another one that was perfect. That's two Sundays in a row. We'll make it three next week. But in those songs that we have been singing about the grace of God and about the old rugged cross, when we look back to the cross, we see a different kind of display. We see a display of God's love. We may see some displays of love tomorrow, and that's a good thing within those approved relationships. But the display of love that God has shown us supersedes all of them. It is supreme. It is far superior to anything else. I want to mention just very briefly this morning why the love of God that is on display is so much better. Number one, because of our dilemma. We read this in just a moment ago, but in Romans 5 and verse 6, he said, "For yet when we were without strength." Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies." We were the enemies of God because of our unforgiven sin, and we were without strength. For God to provide the strength that was necessary to save us shows his provision. It is the provision of God, verse 6. Without what God has done for us, we were helpless. We're very familiar with Romans 3 and verse 23 that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And 6:23, which says that the wages of sin is death. Every human being that has ever lived except Jesus the Christ has sinned. And that person, because of their sin, is cursed. That person, because of sin, is going to die without salvation. That person who has sinned is going to die and spend eternity in hell if it were not for one thing. And that is that God said, "I don't want to see that happen." And God made provision. He made provision for we who were without strength because he is the one who had strength. We think that we're good. I believe that everyone who's here this morning is a very, very good person. By the way, we're so grateful to have our visitors with us this morning. But you know, the Bible says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10 there says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What does that mean? We make him a liar and his word is not in us because his word said that we are sinners. And so if we say we're not, then we're saying God lied and I'm refusing his word. So we were helpless. And this goes all the way back to Adam. From Adam unto Christ, we were helpless. We were hopeless. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 in particular, the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. When you think about that, you probably, your mind probably goes back to the law of Moses, and you think about all of the animals that were sacrificed there. But once again, I repeat, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve had sinned, what was the first thing that God did? He provided them coats of skin. Where did they come from? They came from the animals that were sacrificed because Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in direct contradiction to God's command. They were hopeless. The blood of bulls and goats postponed God looking at their sin. It rolled their sins forward, sometimes we say. It satisfied the need for the moment, but ultimately it did not forgive those sins. We were helpless and hopeless. And ultimately, for the kind of home that we would want to have, we would be homeless were it not for the cross. Revelation 21 and verse 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter anything that defileth, neither that which worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Without the cross, we are helpless and we are hopeless and we would be homeless in eternity. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That could not be possible without the cross. God's love was on display because when we were helpless and hopeless and when we had no chance of a home with Him in heaven, He sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Secondly, we see the degree of God's love there in verse 7. Scarcely. Notice the whole thing. "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." So we see here God's attitude juxtaposed to man's attitude. God's response juxtaposed to man's response. Man says, I would hardly die for someone else, but I might die for a good person. God says, "I'll send my son. He will die for his friends. He will die for the good, but he will also die for the evil. He will die for the bad. He will die for all mankind." In this, we see the preeminence of God's love. It is better than any love that we have. Our love says, "Let me think about this thing for a moment." God's love says, "Let's provide the sacrifice." There were people that seemed to get close to this. You think about Moses in the Old Testament in Exodus 32 and verse 32. He appeared to be willing to give his life and his soul in eternity for his people, for his nation. He said to God, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, I pray thee, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." He's talking about the book of life. Moses said, "God, I am willing to die and spend eternity in hell for these people." And they weren't all his friends. Moses came as close to Jesus as anyone in the statement that he made. God went on to tell him, "You can't do that." Why? Because Moses was not a perfect man. Moses could not shed innocent blood because he had sinned like all other men. And he was not the one that had been chosen. Paul had a similar concern for his people in Romans 9 and verse 3. He said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Remember what Jesus told his disciples. He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man will lay down his life for his friends." For his friends. Greater love hath no man than this. For his friends. Peter considered himself to be a friend of Jesus, and he told Jesus, "I will never deny you. I will die for you. I'll die with you." And he turned right around and denied him. Matthew 26:35 and Mark 13 and verse 41. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should die for his friends. There are people that have died for their friends on the battlefield. There are people that have died for their friends in crisis situations, because they were trying their best to save family or to save a friend. Jesus died not just for his friends, but he died also for his enemies. And in verse 10, it says that as sinners, we were his enemies, but not anymore. That's not what he wanted for us. That's not what he wanted us to be. So we find Moses and we find Paul and we find Peter, but we see the degree of God and we see the preeminence of God's love. The preeminence of God's love was on display at the cross because Jesus died for all men. And then we see the demonstration. Look at verse 8 again. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word commendeth means to show, to put forth, to put on display, or to demonstrate. To demonstrate. Demonstration. That is the demonstration or the proof of God's love when we see the cross. What did Jesus say about that? In John 12 and verse 32, Jesus had told his disciples, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me." Because it's the proof of God's love. When people saw that and understood it and believed it and appreciated it, they would respond to it. But it wasn't just going to be the Jews. Jesus encountered the Pharisees so often who claimed salvation for the Jewish nation only. But Jesus said, "I will draw all men unto me." We find that same sentiment in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and other places. Jesus said, when people understand what I've done, doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your gender, none of those things matter. There are only two, by the way. None of those things matter. But people will be drawn unto me. In John 3 and verse 16, we're told that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It tells us God so loved. It's an adverb of manner. This is how much God loved us, that he was willing to be silent in heaven while his Son was hanging on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To us, it looks like torture. It was. To us, it looks terrible. It was. To us, it looks like love. It was. Because it was God's way of saying, you see what your sin has cost me, but this is how much I love you. I want to give you that chance. I want to give you that opportunity. Anyone can declare their love, but proof is in the demonstration of it, and God proved his love at the cross. No one, not one single person, deserves to be loved the way God loved us, but he did. So when one considers the enormity of God's love, he's bound to say, as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift that is on display at the cross. And then we see deliverance, verse 9. He says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is the protection of God's love, that we were once objects of wrath, enemies of God, but now in Christ, through the shedding of his blood and the washing of his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. In the same book, back in Romans 1 and verse 18, the Bible says there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then if you look a little further to chapter 2, going back to verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things, that thou and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance of and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself, and there's our word, wrath, against the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And you can look on over there in verse 8. He said, but to them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God has for them what? Indignation and wrath. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at what Paul says to this church. He said, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or manner of life in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is by nature of the things that we were doing, the children of wrath, even as others." It's an ellipsis there. By nature of what we were doing, we were the children of wrath. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his what? For his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." And so we find the protection of God's love, the love that he provided for us and the love that he showed us at the cross. In Ephesians 5, Paul said, let's just move down to 1 Thessalonians. Let me put those passages up on the screen for you. We won't look at every one of them. I'm going to drop down to 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 5. He said, "For you are the children of light, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do." So we find the deliverance that is provided by the cross, and that God does not intend, God does not want us to suffer his wrath. He wants us to be saved through Christ. And finally, we see the desire that this would create in men's hearts. I've already mentioned John 12 and verse 32, where Jesus said that, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." This is the power of God's love. This is what God will do. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." What does the gospel entail? Well, the fundamentals of it, though it entails much more, the fundamentals of it are the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross. God's love is there on display for us. Jesus said when a person sees that, or he implies that when a person sees, when he understands, when he has faith, when he truly believes, that all men would be drawn unto him. You remember on the day of Pentecost, when the sound as of a mighty rushing wind happened and all of these things were going on, the Bible says there that in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And now when this was noised abroad, I'm going to drop down to verse 9. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. He said Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. They were all saying, "We do hear them speak in our languages, the one or tongues," the King James says, "the wonderful works of God." Jesus said, "I will draw all men unto me," not just the Jews, but we have Jews here, but they're Jews of every nation, living in every nation. What was going to happen when they went back to their hometowns, to the places where they were living? They would take the gospel with them, but, oh, God wasn't finished yet. In Acts chapter 10, we find a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. When Cornelius had seen or had heard the message that Peter had brought to him, and when Peter had seen the miraculous impartation of tongues or languages that was given to Cornelius and his household, the Bible says that he opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted. Acts 10, verses 34 through 35. And when God brought his record, his book of love, to a close, in Revelation 22, in verse 17, the Holy Spirit inspired these words, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're male, whether you're female, whether you're Irish, whether you're African, it doesn't make any difference. The gospel is to be preached to all. The gospel is available to all. The gospel should be motivating to all, because the gospel is centered upon that cross of Christ, and it's the cross of Christ where we see the love of God that is superior to any love that we could have. That's where we see God's love on display. That old rugged cross. Love is on display at the cross because God saw our need. He saw our need and he supplied a Savior. And he seeks all people to receive that message, to appreciate that sacrifice, and to act upon their faith. And it's only reasonable, isn't it? There is nobody in this world that loves you like Jesus does. There is nobody in this world that would do for you what Jesus did. And that love and that sacrifice is on display. This morning, as our minds go back to that cross and we think about what Jesus did for us, we think about the fact that we can be washed in his blood. Revelation 1 and verse 5, Acts 22 and verse 16 explains to us, as well as does Romans 6, 3 and 4, that we are washed in his blood in baptism. But we don't do that just as an act that will please our parents or that will please our spouse or that will please our children. We have to do that by faith. But when we look at the cross, how can we not believe in the love of God? So by faith, we are moved to be washed with the blood that was shed there on that cross. So have you been to Jesus for the cleansing of his blood? If you haven't, I hope you'll take a few minutes as we sing the song that we're about to join together in just a moment. Hope you'll take just a minute or two to think back again to the cross. Think about what Jesus did, and all he asks is that you obey him in faith, live a faithful life, and then that death for you will not be in vain. Friends, if we keep turning away from the cross, his death was in vain for us, not for the world, but it would be for us. Don't let his death be in vain for you. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not do that this morning? The Bible tells us that if we walk in the light, it's his in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanseth us from our sins. It's a continual cleansing. It goes on cleansing. As a Christian, as a child of God, as we are doing the right thing, and confessing the things that we do that are wrong. 1 John 1 and verse 9, Christ's blood continues to cleanse us. God continues to forgive us of our sins as we seek to serve him every day. I'll show your sweetheart some love tomorrow. But show God what true love is and how much his is appreciated today if you haven't already. If you have, that's wonderful. Bless you. But if you haven't and we can help, would you come as we stand and as we sing?